Turning back to the chapter that we have started this morning. In fact, we're returning to the last parable, namely the parable of the prodigal son. And this morning we have looked at the lostness of the younger son. That this younger son was lost at his home already. He was lost in a far country, and he was also lost in his helplessness. And we have seen how this younger son had wasted all that he had in his reckless living. And this is why this younger son is also called the prodigal son. Prodigal son. And as the first meaning of the word prodigal means recklessly wasteful, well, this younger son has wasted everything. He has squandered his money, he has squandered his reputation, his dignity, his family, and also his community, all in his prodigal living. However, there is also another meaning for the word prodigal. It also means lavishly abundant also. In other words, while the younger son has been wasteful in his prodigal living, in this parable we see that this son, in this parable we also see a father, a prodigal father, who graciously lavishes his abundant love upon his wayward son. And this is why, and this is what we are going to look at this afternoon, the love of the father towards this younger son, which points us to the love of God towards his undeserving, sinful people. And so let us first of all look at the cost to the father, the cost to the father. In the parable we can see in verses 11 and 12 that the father loved his son. That even when they were living together, already at that point in verses 11 and 12, and this morning we have looked at how lost the younger son was already at home, as he had no love at all for his father. He only had love for his father's goods, his father's possessions. But that is not the case at all for the father in the parable. Not only has the father's love been shown in raising and in nurturing this son, providing for all of his needs, but in the face of this outrageous demand from the younger son, the father didn't disown him at all. Remember, he didn't disown him. As we can see when we look at verses 11 and 12, it says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." So rather than disowning this younger son, the father responded to this unreasonable and in fact outrageous request with an unimaginable generosity. To fulfill this son's demand, the father would give up a third, at least a third, of everything that he has. All the things that he has worked his entire life to obtain. And this is not just giving up the titles or the claims on those things, as we may imagine today. In those days, it was the common practice that a father may give the sons an inheritance, but they would never have the right to sell the inheritance. They would never have the right to do so. But in the parable, the younger son demanded from his father the right to own and also the right to sell the father's goods, the father's inheritance from the father. And as we have looked at the Greek word for livelihood, the word bios, which can also mean life. And as we have mentioned this morning, that this was based on the fact that people had a very strong tie, or a lot of strong ties to the land. The father is willing to give up at least a third of his livelihood, losing his reputation and standing in the community, and his own standing in the community, all for the love of his son. But indeed, if this has cost a great deal to the father in financial terms, the cost of losing his relationship with his son is even greater. As we can see in the parable in verse 13, the younger son was not satisfied at all with just having the ownership of the inheritance. He in fact liquidated the land for money and immediately ran off. And in other words, this younger son wants nothing to do with his father anymore. He basically wants out. Especially, we know that to make such an outrageous demand before his father dies implies that the son cannot wait for his father to die. That was his intention. That was his thinking. And that really tells us the real loss to the father. The real loss to the father in the parable is not financial. Although it may have been financially costly, but the greatest cost to the father in the parable is relational. It's relational. The whole family would have to suffer for the younger son's selfishness, but no one suffers more than the father, because he is to lose his beloved son. This son has rejected everything. He has rejected his community. He has rejected his family. And he has also rejected his father. His father's love, in fact. He is running after his selfish and sinful desires in a far country, in his reckless living. And in the younger son's heart, he wanted to have control over every single thing in his rebellion. And I wonder if we can imagine how humiliating it would have been to the father. All that the younger son wanted to have was nothing but the father's wealth. That was the only thing. The father was despised by his own flesh, by his own blood. Can we imagine how much these actions of the younger son and his rebellion would have broken the father's heart? The younger son would rather prefer his father dead than alive. Not only do we see the cost to the father in letting his son go in this parable, we also can see in the context that the father never gave up on his lost son. He was always watching. He was always hoping that the son would return. But my friends, in this parable, we see there is a higher cost to the father. And that is the cost. There's the cost in welcoming his lost son home. That's the higher cost. As we may recall, as we have looked at the lostness of the younger son, this morning, the younger son had squandered everything that he had in a far country. And as a consequence of a severe famine in the land, he could no longer afford his selfish and sinful, reckless living. He had to hire himself out as a laborer. And he was only able to find work in feeding pigs. And he had nothing to eat but the animal feed. He was in want, and he was in need. And therefore he thought of returning home as a servant in his father's house in order to have some food, in order to have some other provisions. In other words, this younger son didn't return in triumph, but rather he returned in disgrace. He returned home with nothing to offer. And in those days in Israel, it was the normal custom, it was the normal expectation for anyone who is in the younger son's situation to return home with many gifts to offer in seeking reconciliation with his father. But in this parable, we know that this son has nothing to offer at all but shame and disgrace. He comes to his father's house with no money, with no honor, with no reputation, with no self-respect. Everything has been squandered. And what a picture this is to describe our shameful condition as we yielded to the power of sin. Ryle rightly says, "Sin is a hard master, and the servants of sin always find it out, sooner or later, to their cost." To their cost. Just as we saw with the younger son in the parable, who gave in to the pleasures, to the power of sin. And eventually he lost everything. And sin will eventually cost us everything. Even our very lives, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." In the parable, the younger son's, his humiliation is not just based on his helpless state. It's not just based on his shameful appearance, but also is based on the reaction that he would receive from those in his community upon his return. Have we thought about it? The Jews at that time would have had a deep sense of indignation towards this son. And not only has this son been so disrespectful, not only has he been so outrageous to his father in his demand. Once he has got his money, he actually, remember, he abandoned his home and community and shamefully and disgracefully went to a Gentile territory to live a life of sin. And the people would have scorned at him. They would have scorned him. They would have rejected him. And they would want to cut this younger son off from the community. And this would especially be true if they knew how this son had wasted his living and how he had been serving pigs. And indeed, such a rejection and such a punishment would be something that this younger son deserves. He would have earned this condemnation by disgracing his family in those days in Israel. However, the loving father in the parable, he didn't wait. He didn't wait for the town to reject. He didn't wait for the town to expel his younger son when he was on his way home. As we can see when we look at verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." I wonder, my friends, if we can see how costly and we can see how extravagant the father's love is. The father ran. He ran to his son immediately, as soon as the son comes within sight of the house. I wonder if we can truly appreciate the demonstration of the father's love here for the son. Because at that time, as a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs, they would not run. They would not run. Children may run. Women may run. But no dignified patriarchs in their community would run. And in fact, for the father to run to his younger son, he would have to pick up his robes, gather them between his legs, and run to his son. And this undignified action is what the father in the parable does. And that, out of love, out of the love for his son, he runs towards his son and he runs to show him that great compassion. In fact, in running towards his son, he has put his reputation aside. Have we thought about it? He doesn't care about exposing himself to public humiliation. And seeing how helpless this son is, the father doesn't scorn The father doesn't scold him for his shameful ways. Rather, the father lavishes his love upon this long-lost son. The father is willing to suffer any humiliation, whether it be in public or in his own household, in order to restore his long-lost son. The father has run to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Indeed, if we look closely, the father's embrace and kisses, if we look at the actions, they are not so much the response to the son's repentance. These actions are not so much the response to the son's repentance, but rather it is the cause. This is the cause of that reconciliation. The father's love comes first to initiate the process of reconciliation. The father is so filled with joy that his son has returned home. And not only do we see the cost of the father's welcome, we also see the love of the father in receiving this long-lost son. This homecoming is just wonderful. As Rankin, when pastor in America, puts it, he says, when the son left home, he gave his father an unqualified rejection. But when he came back, he received unqualified acceptance. Perhaps we may be able to imagine how scary it would have been for the son to return home, wondering what kind of reaction he would receive from the father, especially when he realizes how much hurt, how much disgrace that he has brought to the family, and more importantly, to his own father. And he would have been so surprised, he would have been so overwhelmed by the love and the grace from his father, who has welcomed him first. And what he would have expected, well, for the son, what he would have expected was an angry reception from the locals and also the servants in his father's household. And not only did the father run to him to welcome him, to embrace him, but he also started to kiss him. And the Greek form of that verb, to kiss, is very, very intense, to kiss. It means the father kisses him again and again. This action speaks volumes that about the father's love for his son. Indeed, this act of love also conveys forgiveness. This act of love conveys forgiveness. And how amazing it is that the father has forgiven his rebellious, wayward son. But if we consider it, the father had every single right. He had every single right to refuse and to reject his own son. At the very least, he could have demanded that his son to work to pay back all that he has taken from the father. But no, not a word of that at all. Rather, what we see here is his overwhelming love and forgiveness towards his son. And indeed, the loving response of the father brings forth the younger son's true confession. Not only does he know that his rebellion has been against his father, but most importantly, he recognizes that his sins have been against God, as we can see in verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." By this time, the son is truly sorry for what he has done, and he knows that his offenses have been so great that he is no longer worthy to be the father's son. And it is at this point that the father's love, the father's grace, once again overwhelm this wayward son. And we can see that as we look at verses 22 to 24. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. My friends, do we see a contrast? A contrast here between the son and the father. The son has brought nothing to his father. And he comes to him completely helpless. Yet, on the other hand, the father bestows upon him, upon his son, dignity, position, and many gifts. And do we notice verse 22? The father immediately calls for his servants to bring the best robe to clothe the son. And this would have been, if we think about it, the best robe. What would that be? And that would have been the father's robe, the father's own robe, the unmistakable sign of restored standing in the family. And he tells the servant to put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, both of which would set this younger son apart as an heir of the family, heir in the household. All of these gifts from the father point to the younger son's restoration in the family. And it is as if the father is saying to his son that he is not going to wait until the son can somehow pay off the debt. The father will instead cover the son's shame. He will instead cover the son's poverty with these gifts of honor and restores him as his son. And not only that, he commands the servants to kill a fattened calf for a feast. And this gesture would have been very significant, as most meals at that time in Israel would not include meat at all. And nothing would have been more expensive than a fattened calf. And the father would want to host a feast, which implies that he is to invite many guests from his local community to celebrate the return of his lost son. He did all this because he wanted every single one to know that his son has returned, that his son has been restored. And this parable that is taught by our Lord Jesus Christ is to reveal to us a far greater love, a love that is much deeper and greater than the love of the father in the parable towards his wayward son. Jesus is using this very parable to point to the love of God for his sinful people. We all are just like the younger son, completely lost, completely helpless. By our own sinful nature, we have squandered all the things that we have by pursuing our own rebellious desires. We wander in and yield to the power of sin. Our pursuit of our own desires consumes us, and it will eventually lead us to death. And we are so lost that we can never find our way home. In fact, we don't even know where home is or what home is. That is what we are in our sin. And just like that younger son, we are not just lost, but we are also dead spiritually. We do not have any means within ourselves that can somehow save us from the condemnation of our sin or the consequences of our sin against the Most Holy God. We do not have any means within ourselves. And just like the younger son, when we come to some kind or some sort of repentance on our own, it is selfish, it is impure, and we try to rescue ourselves. But just like the younger son, we are hopelessly lost in our sin, completely helpless to rescue us, ourselves. Indeed, there is nothing that we can offer to change our status. Nothing that we can do within ourselves. changed our status as children of wrath, as children of disobedience, and to be reconciled to God. And this is the sad reality of the sinful condition of mankind. However, this parable reveals to us how full and how free the love of God is in saving and receiving his sinful people. And we can see the depth of the Father's love for his sinful people when we read from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And here we can see not only the love of God for his sinful people, but also that there is a tremendous cost that had to be paid. Much greater, if we think about it, much greater than the cost to the Father in the parable. In order to grant his sinful people the forgiveness of their sins, God sent forth his only begotten Son into the world through the incarnation to live the perfect righteous life that we could never live, to die upon the cross, bearing the sins of his people, so that God's just wrath against our sins could be removed from us. And in the parable, we saw that the Father bore the shame of his rebellious son by running to him and by welcoming him back into the family. The son has shamed his family, and he would have been rejected by every single one in his own community. But instead, the Father clothed the son's shame. The Father clothed the son's humiliation with his own robe. He bore the son's humiliation. He restored him to a place of honor. This came at a cost, at a great cost to the Father in the parable. And that points us to the great cost to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to save us from our sins, he had to go through all kinds of humiliations. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that is the cost, my friends, that is the cost of the free and full pardon of sins from God towards his sinful people. That is the real and true cost. This cost is far greater, far, far greater than any cost in this world. Indeed, it is this love of God that makes us realize the true debt of our sin, being so infinite. And it is the same love that makes us see that there is nothing that we can do. There is nothing within ourselves. There is nothing within this world that we can give to earn God's forgiveness. And it is the same love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us truly understand what true repentance is. And just as the son could not truly repent in the parable without the father first extending his love to him, it is only by the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, that we are able to truly repent of our sins and to turn to Christ alone for salvation. And it is God's overwhelming grace that leads us to repentance. And God doesn't just forgive our sins in Christ. He doesn't just do that. He also clothes us. He clothes us with Christ's glorious righteousness. the righteousness that we can never earn, the righteousness that we can never achieve on our own. And through this imputed righteousness of Christ, we are reckoned in God's sight as holy and as blameless and as righteous before Him, as His own perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And how wonderful is this? And not only are we granted this robe of Christ's righteousness to cover our shame, to cover our iniquity, we are also granted another gift, the gift of adoption as sons and daughters to the Most High God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And this is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive the adopting grace of the Holy Spirit. And even the larger catechism summarizes the doctrine of adoption in this way. In the answer to question 74, it says, "Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory." My brothers and sisters, the love of the Father in this parable really points us to the love of God in saving and in receiving His sinful people. And there is only one way to get home, as it were. Only one way to get home, as it were. And that is by the sheer grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other means of salvation, my friends. There is no one that we can turn to but Christ. He is not just the speaker of this parable. He is rather the one sent forth by the Father to save His people from their sins, so that we may enjoy the full pardon of our sin and the gift of life eternal as adopted sons and daughters to the Most High God. So let us close with as we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10, as the Apostle Paul says, he says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." My brothers and sisters, may this be a reminder. May this also be an encouragement to us all. of the overwhelming, lavishly abundant and gracious love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let us conclude our worship by singing from Psalm 103, version A of Psalm 103, and we will be singing from verses 11.